Please open to Romans 12. I feel like I forgot something. So I was trying to find an appropriate start to this message. I came across an interesting statistic. The Carnegie Technological Institute has stated that 90% of all people who fail in their life's vocation fail because they cannot get along with people. Now, I'm not somebody who's well skilled in the use of technology. People say technology is a good thing, and it is a good thing if it's used properly. But it seems to me today that certain types of technology isolate people. Wherever I go, I see people, they got plugs stuck in their ears. And you know what? When I'm around a person with plugs stuck in their ears, I'm assuming that person doesn't want to talk to me, so I don't say anything to them. You know, what are they doing behind that plug? You know, what's going on behind the plug? They're listening to music, I guess. I don't know. But it seems like they're totally isolated from everybody around them. Now, Facebook's another example. People could live their lives out on Facebook and never talk to a person face-to-face. Now, a question that comes up in my mind is, how does a person like that learn to get along with people if he's totally isolated from people all the time? Listen to the illustration adapted from Bible Tract Bulletin called The Ten Commandments of Human Relations. 1, speak to people. There is nothing as nice as a cheerful word of greeting. 2, smile at people. It takes 72 muscles to frown, only 14 to smile. 3, call people by name. Let me repeat that. I said call people by name, not call people names. Call people by name. Music to anyone's ears is the sound of his or her own name. 4, be friendly and helpful. 5, be cordial. Speak and act as if everything you do is genuinely a pleasure, and if it isn't, learn to make it so. 6, be genuinely interested in people. You can like almost everybody if you try. 7, be generous with praise, cautious with criticism. 8, be considerate with the feelings of others. There are usually 3 sides to a controversy: yours, the other fellow's, and the right one. 9, be alert to serve. What counts most in life is what we do for others. And 10, add to this a good sense of humor, a big dose of patience, a dash of humility, and you will be rewarded manifold throughout life. Now the point is, it's important to have good relationships with people, but many people today don't know how to get along with each other. Today, people have so much drama going on in their lives. I remember a couple of years before I retired, I had a class, a morning class, of all times in the morning. There were a whole bunch of 10th grade girls in that class. Every morning, they'd come into my room, all fired up about some situation and ready to fight somebody because of something somebody said or they thought somebody said. Now, I'm going to get off that subject for a minute. Just to give you a little bit about my personality, for those of you who don't know. I used to do the cafeteria. I worked cafeteria a lot when I taught in high school. I had to reprimand a kid for something. He was a nice kid, kind of an outgoing kid, friendly kid. I had to reprimand him for something. He says to me, "But I'm young and impetuous." My reply to him was, "Yeah, well, I'm old and cranky." Being old and cranky, to start a day listening to 10th grade girls yapping at each other is no way for me to start a day. Now, we have an example of this in our current series. We've been studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and this is going to be our last session. But one of the points that comes out in Romans has to do with the animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles during the first century and pretty much throughout all of Jewish history. The two groups didn't like each other. Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs, and Gentiles persecuted Jews. Now, the Jews were the first to become God's people. They were given a spiritual heritage by God. But instead of using what they were given by God, they developed feelings of superiority toward Gentiles. But all of a sudden, Gentiles were becoming saved. We saw this in our current series. And at the same time, Israel was cut off. The same problem still occurred, but now it was Gentiles who were becoming arrogant toward the Jews. Now, in the church age, this is a bigger problem because there is no more Jew or Gentile, Paul tells us. In the church age, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles are one in Christ. Look at Galatians 3:28 on the board. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, make up the church. Both groups fall under the category new creature. Look at Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Note that word anyone. It refers to both Jews and Gentiles. There are no longer designations in the church age between Jew and Gentile. Both groups are on the same team, so to speak. That means they have to function as a team. But how does a team function properly when the members of a team don't know how to get along with each other? Well, the answer to that question brings us back to relationships. How do members of a team who can't get along with each other form sound relationships with each other? Well, we touched on this in the past. Sound relationships in life begin with a sound relationship with God. Now, how do members of a team enter into a sound relationship with God? Well, the answer to that appears in the 5th chapter division of Romans. Paul tells us in Romans 12, if you're there, look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The solution to most, if not all, problems in life is found in the words, present your bodies to God. Now, it was grace that solved man's biggest problem, the problem of spiritual death. That being the case, it's grace that has the power to solve every other problem as well. Now, we live in a world that creates problems. When people make themselves a part of the world, they subject themselves to the problems that come from living in the world. But when they present themselves to God, although they're still subject to the world and all of the world's problems, they have the perfect solution. Now, in light of that, what does it mean to present oneself to God? Well, the question brings to mind the story of Esther. Now, Esther was a Jew and the wife of the king of Persia. One day, she was confronted with a situation that involved a plot to exterminate all the Jews, her people. The only solution involved taking it to the king. But no one was allowed to enter into the presence of the king without being summoned by the king, and Esther wasn't summoned. So what did she do? She risked her life and went directly to the king. Now, presenting oneself to God is a simple matter of going directly to God. The difference between our day and Esther's day is today everyone is welcome to come to God. Today, believers can go to God by learning the Word of God. They can go to God in prayer. They can go to God and tell God their every concern, no matter how small and insignificant it seems. They can devote themselves to God, offer their bodies to God, surrender their wills to God, and for those who do, God will take what they give and make it into something God can use for God's purpose. It's God's work in believers that empowers believers to get along with each other, to work together as a team, and to execute God's purpose. Now, how do believers work together as a team? Well, one way we touched on, it was in our last session. It had to do with spiritual gifts. The subject, this is all by way of review, by the way. The subject of spiritual gifts comes up in verse 3 through 8 of chapter 12. Now, special gifts are given for the common good of the church or the body of Christ. When each member of the church functions in his gift in the way he should be functioning, the church is pretty much going to function smoothly. But here is where a prerequisite is involved. Now, what's a prerequisite? A prerequisite is something someone must have before he can do something else. The prerequisite for living the spiritual life is a virtue called love. And this is why Paul said in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, in order to conduct oneself properly in any relationship, a believer's love has to be genuine. And getting along with members of the church, functioning properly in one's spiritual gift, treating others as Jesus Christ treats others, calls for the virtue of genuine love. And the rest of chapter 12, all of chapters 13 and 14, and the first part of chapter 15 are filled with commands and exhortations Paul gave, all of which hinge on the virtue of love. In chapter 13, Paul touched on the believer's relationship with governing authorities. In that chapter, he pointed out the fact that we should submit to the government. And now in the natural realm, a person with establishment principles just naturally obeys the law. But for the most part, he does so to avoid punishment. This is the point Paul is making in chapter 13. Paul tells us that people who obey the law have no need to fear punishment. But since all authority is established by God, Christians are called to a higher calling. See, it's not just a matter of obeying the law out of fear. Christians have a higher calling. A Christian who submits to governmental authority is submitting to God's authority. He's demonstrating his love for God. But then Paul went on to make a really good point. In verse 8, he said, owe nothing to anyone except love. Paul's point there was the only thing a Christian should owe is love. The emphasis was on paying taxes. In the first century, Jews didn't want to pay taxes. They didn't think they should have to pay taxes to Rome. So they looked for ways to avoid paying taxes. Paul's saying the only thing that you should owe in life is the virtue of love. Love is a debt we always have. Love is a debt that could never be fully paid, was Paul's point. Why? Because love is the one virtue that fuels the Christian life. If a Christian's love is genuine, there's no need for commandments, Paul tells us. There are hundreds of commandments contained in the law, but love fulfills them all. If everybody functioned in love, there'd be no need for laws. Just think about that. We wouldn't need law enforcement. We wouldn't need a list of rules and regulations to follow if everyone on the planet functioned in love. Churches would run properly. The church as a whole would be fulfilling its purpose. And there would be no problems in people relationships. And Paul carried that principle over to chapter 14. In chapter 14, the subject of judging comes up. In almost any church, there's going to be strong believers and there's going to be weaker believers. During the first century, a newly converted Jew might have a hard time leaving behind the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a way of life for the Jews for something like 1,500 years. Now, when many Jews became saved during the first century, now all of a sudden, they're supposed to leave behind a way of life and live in the freedom that was gained through the cross of Christ. And many of them found that difficult. According to the law, Jews were forbidden to eat certain types of meat because these meats were considered unclean. But here's where the strong Christian who understands his freedom is in view. He understands he's free to eat anything he wants to do, anything he wants to eat, and he has the right to do so. But he's not to look down his nose at weaker believers who, for example, don't eat meat. And the weaker Christian is commanded not to judge the stronger Christian for exercising his right to eat. This is the principle Paul is making to his readers. And the same principle he applied to days. Some Christians celebrate certain days because they consider those days to be holy. Other Christians consider every day to be the same. The point here is one group is not to impose their opinion on the other. Each Christian is accountable to God for what he does. Now, a point that emerges is since God knows the situation thoroughly, God is the only one who has the right to judge. And since both weaker and stronger Christians are servants of God, they are accountable to God. And Paul's conclusion appears in verse 13. Very simply, stop judging. Instead, demonstrate love. What did we say earlier? If a Christian's love is genuine, there's no need for commandments. Principle. When Christians start focusing on the non-essentials, they lose sight of the reality. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at what Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 17. 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. The point here is the spiritual life doesn't consist of the externals, like eating and drinking, for example. Spiritual life involves being filled with the qualities and the virtues that come only from God, like righteousness, Paul tells us. Believers receive righteousness at the moment they're saved, but as they live the spiritual life and learn the word of God, they're becoming righteous in their condition. Their minds are being renewed, their thinking is being transformed. Now, that being the case, believers who are being made righteous can live righteously. Believers whose minds are being renewed and their thinking is being transformed are receiving a measure of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace are part of the ninefold fruit. Believers who possess these qualities can demonstrate these qualities to others. And this is the reality that is what is acceptable to God. It doesn't have anything to do with what believers eat or drink. Now, all of this Paul brought out in his conclusion in verse 19. It all brought Paul to a conclusion. Paul said, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. In other words, don't make a big deal out of the non-essentials. Don't focus on the things that are going to have a negative impact on the spiritual growth of other believers. And don't focus on the things that are going to cause divisions. Controversies over eating and drinking and what days believers should celebrate, these are all non-essentials that hinder the growth of believers and cause divisions when people get involved with them. On the other hand, Paul says, pursue the things that lead to peace and the building up of one another. Please hold your place and go to Colossians 3. Question that emerges is, what type of things build up other believers? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, when believers function in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness with each other, they're functioning in love. And as Paul said back in chapter 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, here in this passage, Paul tells us love unites. So in order to build believers up, the point is to show them love. You want to build up believers? Look at what Paul said, Ephesians 4, 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Words of encouragement build up others. Words that give grace build up others, not words that judge. Principle. Showing grace to each other strengthens the connection believers already have with each other in Christ. And this is what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. He operated in grace with everyone he came in contact with. And we're going to be noting that coming up. Back in our main passage, how do stronger believers show grace to weaker believers? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15, walk in love. What that means in this case is, even though the stronger believer is free to eat whatever he wants, when he's in the presence of weaker believers, So as not to give them an opportunity to sin, the stronger believer refrains from exercising his freedom when it comes to eating. Now, that's a believer who's walking in love. Now, we talked about the four laws of Christian conduct. In our last session, we touched on the first two of them. The first is the law of liberty. The law of liberty states that Christians are free to do whatever they want as long as it doesn't lead them into sin. The second is the law of love. The law of love states that although Christians have the freedom to do whatever they want, if what they're free to do causes a weaker believer to sin, they're called on to refrain from that activity for the benefit of the weaker believer. The law of love is a higher law. It supersedes the law of liberty. A Christian who's truly looking out for the needs of others walks according to the law of love. Now, a point that emerges is all believers have needs. All believers need to keep growing spiritually. That's because no believer ever arrives at completion in this world. Weaker believers need to grow in knowledge. Strong believers need to grow in love. As weaker believers grow in knowledge, they're acquiring the capacity to walk in love. As stronger believers grow in love and demonstrate love to others, they're giving weaker believers the freedom that they need to keep growing without putting stumbling blocks in their way. When both categories of believers continue to function in this way, they maintain the unity that exists among members of the church. Now, all of that is by way of review. But getting back to the non-essentials, Paul tells us, when it comes to eating or drinking or anything else that's not covered in the Bible, let your conviction be your conviction. In other words, if you have a strong conviction about these matters, don't try to force it on another believer. Every Christian has to arrive at his own convictions and live according to them by faith. A Christian who eats food or does anything for that matter doubting as to whether it's right or wrong, he's not acting out of faith. Therefore, he's wrong. And as Paul stated as he closed out the chapter, whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, this brings us to the final chapter we're going to be noting and the subject of choices. Now, life is filled with choices. Throughout the course of a day, there are many choices that people need to make. And there's a potential for at least some of them to be critical. The question is, what do people base their choices on? Now, people of the world make choices based on their emotions, but it can't be like that for Christians. For Christians, choices come down to a matter of conviction. The course of action a Christian takes has to line up with his belief. If the course of action a believer takes puts a stumbling block in the path of a weaker believer, the stronger believer needs to reconsider his action. A good question to ask oneself would be, what would Jesus do? Everything Jesus did was to draw others to himself. Now, that being the case, if the course of action a believer takes lines up with what Jesus would do, he's made the right choice. If the course of action a believer takes lines up with the transformed system of thinking, Paul noted back in chapter 12, he's made the right choice. That transformed system of thinking is at the heart of our subject. It's through this transformed system of thinking that believers receive the tools they need to make choices that best benefit them, but also other believers as well. In chapter 15, the subject of non-essentials is still in view. Now, Paul began chapter 15 pretty much the way he began chapter 14, with the principle of accepting weaker believers and conducting oneself in such a way that doesn't hinder their growth. But in chapter 15, we're going to see another principle involved in dealing with other Christians. It has to do with following the example of Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, look at verse 1. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, back in verse 1, it reminds me of something Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. Don't look out for your own interests, but for the interest of others. The entire point behind Paul's words was that this is what Jesus Christ did for mankind. Jesus didn't take into consideration the pain and the suffering that he was going to face at the cross. He didn't take into consideration the fact that the only man who never sinned would be judged for every sin committed in the human race. Instead, he laid aside his deity. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. Now, look at what Paul's telling his readers in our main passage. Don't please yourself. There are people who live their lives with one thing in mind, doing what's best for numero uno. But Paul says, don't please yourself. Instead, bear the weaknesses of the weak. And this was his point in chapter 14. Remember what he said back in Romans 13:8? Owe nothing to anyone except what? Exactly. Love is a debt that believers continuously owe. Unconditional love characterizes that transformed system of thinking. But it doesn't stop with thinking. Love doesn't stop with thinking alone. Unconditional love manifests itself in action. And actions speak louder than words. Love reaches out to others. Love seeks the highest good and expects nothing in return. Love lifts up the weaker believer and provides him with an atmosphere for growth. No greater love was ever shown than the love Jesus Christ showed for mankind at the cross. Now, following that thinking, look at what John wrote, 1 John 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The point that emerges here is those who abide in Christ are obligated to walk as Christ walked. Now, how did Christ walk? He walked in love. Since Christ walked in love, the point that emerges is Christians are obligated to walk in love also. How does this apply to our main passage? Christians walk in love by not seeking to please themselves, but by bearing the weaknesses of weaker believers. That's what builds up the weaker Christian. And that's the conclusion Paul arrived at back in Romans 14:19. Look at what it says. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. See, that's what Jesus did. He came for others. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to seek his own will. Look at John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus came to do the Father's will. He came to die for the sins of the human race. Once again, Paul went back to the Old Testament to support his point. Look at Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This verse tells us that those who hated the Father hated the Son also. But as we stated, Jesus came not because he was looking out for his own interests. He came on behalf of others. Now, how does that apply to believers at Rome, as well as every believer today? Well, to reiterate the point, stronger believers are obligated not to do what gratifies self, not whatever that might be, but on the other hand, do the things that build up or edify others. Recall what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The verse speaks for itself. If eating meat sacrificed to idols puts a stumbling block in front of a weaker believer, Paul tells us he'll never eat meat again. And by quoting the Old Testament, Paul gave even more strength to his argument. How does the quote in Psalm 69 apply? Well, verse 4 tells us how. The things that were written in the past were written for our instruction. What was written in the past? The Old Testament. Paul tells us the Old Testament was written for our instruction. In other words, we can learn today from the Old Testament. What can believers today get from what was written in the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament is a source of instruction on how to live. The Old Testament scriptures are a source of encouragement in the face of adversity. The words of scripture give us the power to endure during times of adversity and in temptation. A person can attend countless counseling sessions. He can become psychologized, psychoanalyzed on a regular basis. But in the end, all he's getting is flawed information coming from flawed people. Now, none of these individuals and their words have the power to do what the flawless Word of God can do. Every believer today has a perfect power system at his disposal. It's called the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer today. That's how we get understanding, through the Word and through the Spirit. And as believers learn from the past what's been written about people in the Old Testament, they receive the motivation to endure in times of adversity and in the present as well. At the same time, they can look forward to the hope in the future. Now, this is what we get from that which has been written. Back in our main passage, to put it simply, we have an exhortation to imitate Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now everything Paul has encouraged his readers to do up to this point results in unity. The one major difference between a united church and a divided church has to do with glorifying God. Glorifying God is the ultimate objective of every believer individually and the church collectively. As Paul told us in 1 Timothy, the church is the pillar and support of truth. As the pillar, the church's objective for its members is to grow spiritually, so that they can take the truth out beyond the walls of the church and spread it in the geographical area in which they live. As the support, the church's objective is to stand on the truth. A divided church doesn't have the power to attain either of these objectives. A divided church's energy is taken up with the controversies over non-essentials. Listen to the illustration from Precept Austin. The story is told of two congregations that were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. They thought it might be better if they would merge and become one united, larger, and more effective body rather than two struggling churches. They were not able to consummate the amalgamation because they could not agree on how they would recite the Lord's Prayer. One church preferred, "Forgive us our trespasses," while the other church favored, "Forgive us our debts." The local newspaper quipped, "One church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts." Because of the problems that exist in divided churches, the truth gets put on the back burner. And apart from the truth, no church can glorify God. But on the other hand, we have the united church. A united church is a church in which every member is of the same mind. Now, what mind is that? It's the mind of Christ, the Word of God. A united church is a church in which every member presents themselves to God so that their minds can be renewed and their thinking can be transformed. A united church is a church in which its members are acquiring the capacity to love. Whether this capacity is great or small, the members of a united church have acquired that capacity, at least to a certain extent. A united church learns together, grows together, prays together, and contributes to the church's needs together. And all this enables members of the church to spread the truth beyond the walls of the church. This is what glorifies God. It might not be exciting, but this is what glorifies God. When a church as a whole takes what God provides, uses it to grow spiritually, and applies it correctly, God is glorified. Now, this brings us back to the subject of relationships. In a united church, church members have sound relationships with each other because they have a sound relationship with God. And to reiterate the point, the result is glorifying God. Now, how does all this relate to Paul's readers? In verse 7, based on everything Paul stated in the first six verses of the chapter, he arrived at a conclusion. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The ultimate objective of a united church is glorifying God. By having their thinking transformed, Paul's readers receive the power to bear the weaknesses of weaker believers. This serves to maintain unity among the church's members, and it results in glorifying God. Therefore, Paul repeated the command, and he issued at the beginning of chapter 14, accept one another. This is what Jesus Christ did. Look at Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And Jesus accepted us not only when we were helpless. He accepted us while we were sinners, enemies of God. In doing so, Jesus glorified God. And he did so so that believers can bring praise and glory to God as well. This is the purpose of maintaining unity in a local church principle. When members of local churches maintain unity, the power of God can work within them to bring about the desired result. Therefore, believers are called on to accept one another. Paul used Jesus as an example. Jesus accepted all of us. And then Paul went on to elaborate on what Christ's acceptance of us entails. Look at Romans 15, 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, on the surface, all of that looks very complicated. I'm going to try to break it down. Now, as we said, the Jews were originally God's chosen people. They were given a spiritual heritage by God. But during the church age, Israel's been set aside because, as a nation, Israel rejected their Messiah. But God made promises to Abraham. These promises are guaranteed, but only to true Israel. True Israel is believing Israel. And this is all in accordance with God's covenant. God made promises. The fact that Israel's been set aside does not nullify the promises. Israel has a future. But we saw in chapter 11 that the Gentiles were factored into God's plan. These believing Gentiles became arrogant toward the Jews. The point Paul is making in this passage is God has two objectives that he's going to accomplish through Jesus Christ. One involves the Jews, the other the Gentiles. Both are part of God's plan. Now that being the case, even though Gentiles are not direct recipients of the covenant promises, there's a blessing in it for them. And we see this in the two objectives. Paul brought it out by going back to the Old Testament. The first objective is to confirm the promises God made to the patriarchs. These promises will be fulfilled when Israel is grafted back into the olive tree. When is that going to take place? In the millennium. We noted it in chapter 11. How will these promises be confirmed? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. The second objective God's going to accomplish through Jesus' ministry has to do with Gentiles. It's so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as stated in verse 9. Recall that the covenant promises were not made to Gentiles. They were made to Israel. So there were no promises to confirm with Gentiles. Therefore, any spiritual blessings that Gentiles receive come from the mercy of God. Now, in light of that, Jews glorify God by praising him for his truth, and Gentiles glorify God by praising him for his mercy. So we see that God's two purposes are being accomplished through the ministry of Jesus Christ, now during the church age through Gentiles, and in the future when the nation Israel is restored. And once again, Paul used Old Testament scripture to support his point. The second half of verse 9 is quoted from 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Both verses make the same statement. Look at Psalm 18:49. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. These are David's words. The quote in verse 10 is taken from Moses in Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. The third quote appears in Psalm 117:1. Praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples. The fourth is taken from Isaiah 11:10. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, note the progression of thought that appears in these four quotes. In verse 9, David praised God among the Gentiles. In verse 10, Moses encouraged Gentiles to rejoice with God's people. In verse 11, the psalmist commanded the Gentiles to praise the Lord. In verse 12, Isaiah prophesied that the Gentiles would be under the rule of the root of Jesse, and in him Gentiles will hope. Note the progression here. The Jews will glorify God among the Gentiles. The Gentiles will rejoice with the Jews. Both Jews and Gentiles will praise God together. And Christ will rule over them both. What do we see here? We see the fact that although Gentiles are not recipients of the covenant promises, when God fulfills these promises, to the Gentiles are going to be blessed along with the Jews. Now, how does all of that tie in to what we've been discussing? It takes us back to three words. Anyone know what they are? Accept one another. One application is, since it was always God's plan to bring both groups into his kingdom, neither group should be judging the other. Both groups have a bright future together in the millennium. God is the God of hope. And God provided hope for both groups. And God provided his spirit to both groups so that they could grow and experience joy and peace. Now, that being the case, both Jew and Gentile have the power to learn to live in harmony with each other. Where does that power come from? That transformed system of thinking. Recall Paul's words back in chapter 12. Stop being conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's that transformed system of thinking that empowers believers who come from different cultures, different backgrounds, different traditions, different beliefs, to put aside their differences and to live in unity. When two groups with such differences are filled with a system of thinking based on the mind of Christ, they're acquiring a much fuller spiritual life. This is what causes differences to shrink and become very small. With that new system of thinking, believers no longer see differences. They see Christ in a man. They see a future hope where all believers are going to live forever in perfect peace and harmony. Now, this was Paul's prayer in verse 13. It's the Holy Spirit who makes it come about in believers who, by the mercies of God, present their bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out to give of themselves and to take in your word and to grow. Most of all, thank you for Jesus who gave it all for us at the cross. He laid down his life totally and givingly in every way. And thank you for the life you've given us to live, all based on his merits. Empower us, Father, to live it based on the virtue of unconditional love and in transform system of thinking. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and this morning, Justine Vivola will light the candle. Now we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but before we do, I'd like to call your attention to the phrase, "Even Christ did not please himself." Now, it's one of those verses that brings to mind the question, why do we do what we do? We've asked it before. In our current series, why did the Jews and Gentiles not like each other? Why was it that at different times in their relationship with each other, they were arrogant toward each other? Why did Paul have to point out to stronger believers that even though they'd been set free by the cross of Jesus Christ, they were not free to do whatever they wanted? And why did Paul have to command both sides to not judge each other? Well, the answer has to do with focus. Now, we live in a world system that's filled with many, many distractions. It's amazing how many distractions there are. You can not go out of your house, and you still have to deal with distractions from the world. Ironically, some of these distractions are good. Some of these things are precious gifts given to us by God. Our homes, our jobs, our marriages, our children, these are precious gifts that come from God. But when we lose our focus, these things can become distractions. Jesus Christ gave us an example to live by. He didn't live to please himself. Jesus didn't do what was best for himself. He didn't look out for his own interests. Instead, he laid aside the very part of himself that could have delivered himself. And he humbled himself to the point of an indescribable death, a death that we can't even put into words. The innocent died for the guilty. The only one who was without sin became a sin offering on behalf of sinners, enemies of God. Why? So that we might receive the righteousness of God. See, Jesus didn't please himself. Instead, he set an example. He taught a lesson on how to love. It didn't involve doing what was best for self. It involved giving self over to death so that others could receive life. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. It's to bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ so that we can learn from him, soften our hearts, readjust our priorities, maintain focus on the things that are of the greatest importance, and live the life we've been called to live, a life that honors Christ. Now, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the perfect man, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, let us drink the cup. Bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son Jesus here this morning. Please empower us, Father, individually and collectively, not just to honor him on Sunday morning, but to honor him in the way we conduct ourselves every day of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.